I would be grateful if you could turn to page 202 again to Philemon, because I'd like us to be able to look at the text fairly closely as we go through this morning. Personal letters are always fascinating, and when they're from great men and women, then almost whatever the subject matter, they can make riveting reading. Not only do they provide vital source material for the historian or biographer, giving a feel of the character in a way that almost nothing else can, they're frequently collected together and often become bestsellers. It's not difficult to think of such collections in both secular and Christian spheres. For example, some of you will know the C.S. Lewis correspondence collected under the title Letters to an American Lady. On the 26th of October, 1950, C.S. Lewis wrote the first of more than 100 letters he was to write to a lady he'd never met, but with whom he was to maintain a correspondence for the rest of his life. Clyde Kilby, in the foreword to the Hodder edition, writes this: "The obvious thrust of the letters is spiritual encouragement and guidance. The conviction that holiness is actually to be practiced by the Christian, and the belief that if only 10% of the world's population had holiness, the rest of the people would be converted quickly." Now, can't you imagine a racy first century foreword to the letters of Paul in just the same terms? He must have written hundreds of letters during his ministry, but all we have today are a mere 13. Granted, 13 that have gone on to become an all-time bestseller, but just 13. And of those 13, only one is a personal letter to an individual friend about an essentially private matter. We refer to that letter by the name of its recipient, Philemon. Why should this one personal letter survive at all? A note of just 333 words, written from Rome on a single sheet of papyrus, less than 30 years after the death of Jesus. How did it ever get itself into the collection of the Pauline letters? It's not dealing with any of the great doctrines of the faith. It's not attacking any heresy. It centers on one particular incident and one small group of people. Can it really have much to say to us today that helps us in our Christian living? Some of the early Christian churches tried to treat it lightly. Its very narrowness led some of them to say that it was trivial. And in the 4th century, an attack was mounted on it, suggesting that it was neither worthy of the mind of Paul nor useful for Christian edification. Jerome scotched that fairly swiftly. "Make no mistake," went his argument. "This note, small as it is Pauline. It may have been personal, it may have been practical, but if people were prepared to let the Holy Spirit shine through its words and themes, then its impact would be powerful." And I'm convinced that that's still so today as we come to it. The letter itself is meaningless without the background, so we need to spend a second or two looking at the background. Philemon was probably a well-to-do businessman. He had been converted through Paul's ministry, probably at Ephesus. Back home, he'd become a pillar of the church in Colossae, and with his wife and son had developed quite a ministry based on their home group and the fellowship that met there. Onesimus had been one of his slaves. He'd probably never been much use as a worker and may actually have stolen from his master before absconding in a bid for freedom. He gravitated to Rome, probably hoping to lose himself in the throng of that great city. Can't have been an easy time. A fugitive living among the dregs of society. Perhaps it was desperation that made him look for the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it was something he remembered from what his master had said about this great Christian leader in prison in Rome. At any rate, he somehow found his way to Paul and, like his master before him, became a Christian. He stayed with Paul for a while, learning and helping and growing. But as he grew, there dawned a sense of duty or responsibility requiring him to return, to sort things out with Philemon, to give himself up in effect. Oh, it was an easy thing to say, but not so easy to do. On the one hand, he breathed the heady air of Christian freedom. But on the other, he was guilty of an offense, carrying the death penalty. No one knew better than Paul the risks that were involved in his return. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time, all under the absolute power of their masters, with no personal rights. The danger of revolt generally meant that a rebellious slave was swiftly eliminated. And well, as for a slave who ran away, he could at best expect to be branded with an iron on the forehead. F, fugitivus, runaway. Or at worst, flogged. Or perhaps even crucified to death. So you see, this return was no mere formality. This letter was written with a serious purpose. But Onesimus is comforted by two things as he returns, two factors. The first is the reassuring presence of a Christian companion, Tychicus. The second is the knowledge of this personal letter that Paul has written, asking straight out that Onesimus should be forgiven and accepted. And there's a third reason for hope. He was going back to a master who was a committed Christian. Surely that would make a difference in this case. Just think of the electricity of the moment when those two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, arrive at the courtyard door in that Colossian street. The mature Philemon coming to the door and saying quietly, can't you picture it? Onesimus, you've come back. And Onesimus rather nervously saying, yes, master, I've brought this note from Paul. It explains everything. So then let's open it, see what it says. In a way, I'm almost afraid to preach about it because one's always afraid of spoiling something when you preach about it. Like any letter, it's to be absorbed and savored rather than to be dissected and analyzed. Different aspects of its style will appeal to different of you here as you meditate on it. For some, it will be the care with which it's written. For others, it'll be the tact and subtlety. There's humor, there's warmth, there's directness, there's forcefulness, there's persuasiveness in a delicate situation. But the thing above all, which seems to me to stand out, and the theme on which I'd like us to concentrate our thoughts this morning, is the all-pervasive atmosphere of Christian love. That seems to be the keynote. Luther comments, this epistle showeth a right, noble, and lovely example of Christian love. Dick Lucas writes, it's not overfulsome to say that the whole letter breathes the atmosphere of Christian love. Trace this through in outline for a second. First of all, it's written to a man known for his love, verse 5 and verse 7. Paul makes his appeal, verse 9, for love's sake. The letter is a call to recognize Onesimus for what he is, verse 15, a beloved brother. And it's written by a man who in his accompanying letter to the Colossian church encourages believers, above everything else, to put on love, and whose practical theology can be summed up in his own formulation in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The Holy Spirit, in this little letter, could hardly have given us a better or more practical case study of that principle than we have here in these 25 verses. It seems that three simple but tremendously important principles stand out from this letter that we need to consider. I've summarized them in this way. The first is that people matter. I've called that the concern of love. The second is that presentation counts. I've called that the approach of love. And the third is that practicalities can be changed. I've called that the effect of love. First then, people matter, the concern of love. A T-shirt did the rounds in student circles some years ago bearing the message, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." And we know the point it's making, don't we? As soon as we expose ourselves to individuals, there's an emotional and spiritual and physical cost that sometimes pushes us to the limit. Paul must have known this. He may even have known it with Onesimus as they thrashed out, probably in session after session, what he ought to be doing with his life. Individuals mattered to Paul. That stands out a mile in his letters. Including himself in this letter, he mentions 11 names, even in these 25 verses. Five at the beginning, five at the end, and in the middle, the focus of the whole thing, a nobody. Intellectually, socially, morally, Paul and Onesimus had nothing in common. But the gospel, as it always does, had changed that. Onesimus was now, verse 10, his child. He had become, verse 11, really useful. He was, verse 12, Paul's very heart. He was returning, verse 16, as a beloved brother. Paul could hardly have used stronger words to get across more completely his identification with Onesimus and his need. Don't you find the affection and commitment that comes through this letter touching and impressive and moving? Doesn't it shame the half-heartedness of so many of our relationships? Can't you spot that same winsomeness in Paul's love that you can in Jesus' love? To both, individuals were supremely important. Remember how Mark records Jesus' response to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21. He looked at him and loved him. Or think how many of the parables reveal God's concern for the individual, so that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to look for the one that's lost. The woman looks for the one lost coin. The father for the one lost son. The Good Samaritan is a parable about individual need. Jesus took his disciples across a dangerous lake in a storm, all because of one madman that society had banished to the town cemetery. He recognized the individual touch of the woman in the crowd. And in the fourth gospel, there's that telling phrase which identifies the disciple whom Jesus loved. You couldn't ask for anything more particular than that. You see, Jesus, like Paul does here, often singled out people for special attention. Yet so often, we shy away, don't we, from that commitment. The welfare state mentality has crept into our thinking. We feel a lot happier with a blanket approach to loving, more like a spray of shotgun pellets, than we do with costly and time-consuming individual involvement. Ron Sider in Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger throws out a good many controversial challenges. He defines true Christian fellowship as, and I quote, "an unlimited availability to and unlimited liability for the other brothers and sisters, emotionally, financially, and spiritually." How do we shape up in All Souls or in our fellowship groups? How seriously do we take this individual commitment. Sometimes we find ourselves here talking about problem people. Onesimus, you see, was a problem person. He was someone with, as we say, a background. Yet, God drew him into Paul's sphere, and he became a Christian. How easy thereafter it would have been for Paul to play the harassed apostle, too busy writing his next letter to get involved. If anybody had an excuse, he had. But he doesn't. He opens himself to Onesimus. There's a spiritual bond in Christ, you see, between them that transcends every other consideration. Love demands action and involvement. But what form does Paul's involvement take? Are there any practical lessons from his approach that we can consider? This is my second main point. I've called it presentation counts, the approach of love. Some of us, some of the time, are not very tactful. Instead of bringing out the best in people, we so often say the wrong thing, or almost as bad, the right thing, but in the wrong way. Backs get up, feelings get hurt, and upset comes about. And it happens all the time. It happens in church staffs, in PCCs, in fellowship groups. In a sense, it's all the worse in the Christian family because our expectations of one another are rightly so much higher. It's exactly the same if we're in some sort of leadership role. We may not be quite as bad as the headmaster of Eton in the poet Shelley's time, who used regularly to say to the boys, "Be charitable, or I will flog you till you are." But if we're honest, a lot of our exhortation is anything but subtle. Someone has said, tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. And that's exactly Paul's approach here. That's exactly what he's concerned to achieve. From the first sentence, we're drawn into something that's warm and appealing, yet tightly argued. Let me suggest just three marks of his approach which stand out. The first I've called persuasion, not coercion. Persuasion, not coercion. It would have been so easy for Paul to have pulled rank and simply told Philemon, from now on, you will accept Onesimus as a fellow Christian and treat him accordingly. But how much more effective to use arguments to enable Philemon to grasp the principle for himself. I wasn't at Michael's enthronement in Chester this week, but someone who was commented on his sermon that it was a masterpiece of tact. How much more effective that than the sort of "now I'm here and what we need is a bit of biblical preaching and more evangelism" kind of approach. How disastrous that would have been. How it would have confirmed prejudices and perhaps even made enemies. I'm sure Paul would have approved thoroughly. It wasn't, you see, verse 8, that Paul was afraid to command. It was more verse 9, that for love's sake he preferred to appeal to him. Verse 14b, he preferred that Philemon's goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Look at the way the appeal's presented. It's masterful. Tracing the arguments through is very instructive. I've only got time at the moment to outline them, virtually to list them. Matthew Henry manages to find 14 arguments that Paul presents to Philemon. Let me suggest four summary groupings of his arguments. A, Paul's credibility. Look at the capacities in which he writes. As a prisoner, verse 1. As a brother, verse 7. As a senior Christian, verse 9. As a spiritual father to both parties, verses 10 and 19. As a partner, and he's soon to become, verse 22, a guest. And above all, verse 12, He writes as a human being, with emotions and affections. Who could resist an appeal from someone like that? B, Philemon's commitment. In verses 4 to 7, Paul is more than ready to give credit and thanks where they're due. There was real hope for a good response from Philemon because of the sort of man he was. C, Onesimus' conversion. He was a changed man, verse 10. He was now converted. Verse 11, and Paul uses a bit of humor here to take the tension out of the situation. Useless Onesimus is now living up to the meaning of his name by being useful. He's therefore to be accepted, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And D, God's control. It would have been so easy for Paul to write. Perhaps the reason he ran away in the first place was. But he doesn't. Verse 15. He writes, perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while. A very gentle reminder to Philemon and to us of the sovereign hand of God, which can overrule man's sinfulness, Onesimus' willfulness, and bring good out of an essentially evil situation. The whole letter, you see, is beautifully tactful. Paul, you feel, has really thought about what he wants to say. One argument is conspicuous by its absence, and we need to return to that in due course. That is, nowhere does Paul directly condemn slavery. We'll return to that in a second. So the first aspect of love's approach is persuasion, not coercion. The pastoral lesson for Christian leaders, at whatever level, is we will not bring the best out of people by rank-pulling or bossing or calling for mechanical submission. We will, by humility, example, and an appeal to love. The second and third aspects of the approach of love I can deal with much more briefly. The second I've called realism, not sentiment. Being tactful doesn't mean that we leave our heads behind. Paul leaves no room, you see here, for the suspicion that he'd had the wool pulled over his eyes by this change in Onesimus. Remember, he was the man who, when the occasion had demanded it, had been able to say to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" No. He acknowledges candidly, even if humorously, that Onesimus was, verse 11, formerly useless. He makes no excuses for him at all. Not only does a strong sense of duty and responsibility run through the whole letter, Paul takes the pastorally difficult approach in sending Onesimus back. He also accepts, verse 18, that practical reparation may well be necessary. Onesimus is probably stolen, and Paul is not so unrealistic as to suggest, or even to assume, that that can simply be ignored. He's prepared to pay himself, if that's necessary. Such is his pastoral commitment to this man. The lesson here is surely that there's nothing sentimental about Christian love. It's ethically strong. It thinks about justice and duty and responsibility. As William Barclay says, Christianity is not out to help a man escape his past and run away from it. It's out to enable him to face his past and rise above it. Christianity is never escape. It's always conquest. The third aspect of Paul's approach, the third and final aspect, I've called expectancy, not cynicism. Verse 21 is typical of Paul's dealing with people. He always, you see, expected the best from others. To Philemon, he says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say." In verse 20, he's completely straight. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Yet how often, honestly, if you're a Christian leader of any kind, have you thought when asking someone to do something, I could probably do it better myself. It's a miracle if it'll ever get done properly at all. But love isn't like that, you see. It's not cynical. It's expectant. Expecting the best from others is halfway to getting it. If we make it clear to other people that we're trying to lead, that we expect little, that's probably exactly what we'll get. I'm convinced that part of Paul's phenomenal success as a leader lay in this expectancy in his attitude to the people he was working with. The final and in some ways most difficult thrust of the letter is this, and it's my third and final major point. Practicalities can be changed. Spurgeon says that love is a practical theologian. And there's no better illustration of that than this little note. In a sense, the central ethical dilemma of the letter relates to slavery. I've referred to it as a practicality because it was accepted as a normal feature of the social structure, a given, an institution which looked as if it would last forever. But where's the apostolic protest against it? Where's Paul's criticism of this radical evil, what John Wesley described as the execrable sum of all villainies? If it's the evil it's said to be, why is the New Testament not more ready to condemn it outright? When Paul appeals to Philemon as a Christian slave owner, why does he never suggest that slavery per se is immoral? Did Wilberforce succeed where Paul failed? It's true, as we shall see, that the New Testament had things to say about the subject, which in due course radically transformed people's attitude to it. But nowhere is there any statement that slavery is intrinsically wrong. Nor, just to illustrate the point, is there any statement about the evil of war. The apostles regard it as a given, but still feel able to exhort us to be vigorous peacemakers. I'm not entirely satisfied by the argument which says that slavery was so much a part of the social fabric of the day that to have attacked it openly would have endangered thousands of slaves and would have branded the new Christian movement as a dangerous revolutionary force, although probably both those things are true. We know that Jesus had already rejected the revolutionary option. It seems to me, however, that the apostles still had plenty of things to say about idolatry and some of the other economic injustices which were part and parcel of the social cement of the empire. Couldn't Paul, in this private letter, just have said something to Philemon about the evil of slavery? I think that the silence of the New Testament has to be explained on other grounds. If you're interested in this discussion, and it's a complex one, I can't deal with it fully today, I commend to you the article on slavery in the New Bible Dictionary and the chapter on work in John Murray's excellent book, Principles of Conduct. Murray argues very convincingly that in view of all the brutality which we've associated with slavery over the years, it's very hard indeed to see the institution of slavery stripped from the abuses that go with it. In biblical understanding, he argues, the essence of the institution seems to be the property of one man in the labor of another. The property of one man in the labor of another. Now, Scripture sees nothing inherently wrong about that. What the Old Testament and the New Testament both attack are the abuses. Glance, if you would, back to page 65 of the Old Testament, Exodus 21. You see, in the same breath, page 65, in the same breath at verse 5, there is the possibility of the slave who loves his master giving up his freedom to stay in slavery for life. While at verse 16 over the page, man-stealing is to attract the death penalty. Do you see that? The two things, very close together in the same chapter. That's the Old Testament picture. And if the New Testament had said nothing more than, "Masters, give your servants that which is just and equal," it would have established a satisfactory labor relations program for all time, slavery included. That's the first thing that the New Testament says. Masters, you have a responsibility to your slaves. Their labor is to be respected and rewarded. Apply this, and what do slaves become? In effect, they stop being slaves. They become free men under contract. The second stage comes with what the New Testament says to slaves. Slaves, you are responsible, moral beings. You have rights. You have self-respect. You can make choices. Obey your masters as unto Christ, Ephesians 6:5. And so Christian slaves are taught a new self-respect. And the final stage of this progression is reached here in Philemon. The master-servant relationship is not denied, not for a moment. It's caught up in an entirely new relationship. What a charter of liberation verse 16 is, back in Philemon. Have him back, not as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Look carefully at the verse, not just in the everyday world of work, what the verse calls in the flesh, but also in the fellowship, the spiritual life in the Lord. Work with him, yes, but pray and evangelize with him too. Let him take part in the worship. Let him exercise his gifts. Listen to him. Learn from him. What a change. Philemon the master, Onesimus the slave, learning, sharing, living together in the everyday world of work and in the world of church life as well. The master and the slave were brothers in Christ. I must end. Slavery may have gone, but tyranny and injustice are still with us. Sadly, we continue to oppress and exploit and discriminate. Human bondage in one form or another will always be with us, and as Christians, we can't avoid being caught up in it. As salt and light in the world, of course, we should be doing what we can to change structures. But it seems to me that the bite in the question in this Philemon passage seems to be, what are we doing about our immediate sphere? Are we here like Philemon's house group, an oasis in a great city where an alternative way of life means something? Or are we living a lie? Are we letting race or class or education or status or background or even specific wrongs that we've done to one another divide what our faith has put together? Christianity transforms those things that we think of as the practicalities of life. Who we are, what we do, what we want, where we're going. Joseph Fletcher has said that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. That was the one thing that Philemon could never be again. Once he'd grasped Paul's point that he and Onesimus were brothers in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us afresh what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, that the world may see and give glory to you. Amen.